Well, this afternoon we're going to continue our study in chapter 13 of the Confession. We're still studying sanctification. Chapter 13 of our Confession of Faith is all about the doctrine of sanctification. And if you'll remember, there's two kinds of sanctification. There's an initial sanctification whereby we're made new creatures in Christ. We're washed from our sins. We're set apart for God's service. And then there's this progressive sanctification. And that's what we're focusing our attention on now. We're focusing our attention on the practice of progressive sanctification. And bottom line, the practice of progressive sanctification, it is spiritual warfare. It is a battle with sin. Progressive sanctification is war. And war is not easy. War is not pleasant. War is hard, is difficult, it's messy, it's dirty. We're going to go into this fight and we're going to find ourselves in many cases losing battles or finding only partial victories. And so we want to talk about this idea of the practice of progressive sanctification, this practice of battling or going to war with our sins. So what I want to do is I want to review with you the 5 points that we're taking a look at. We're in the middle of walking through 5 different points that will describe this spiritual warfare, this war with sin that we have. And so those five points are these, just very briefly. We're looking at the theater or the arena of this warfare. Where is it fought? We're looking at the cause of this warfare. Why is it happening? We're looking at the engagement of this warfare itself, and that's where we're going to focus most of our attention today, on this engagement, the weapons of this warfare, the methods of this warfare, and the goal of this warfare. And then fourthly, we're looking at the dangers of this warfare. We're going to come face to face with the reality that we still sin, and how are we to think about that, and what are we to do when it happens. And then fifthly and finally, we'll take a look at the promise of ultimate victory in this warfare. In this life, at best, we hope for partial victories in the battle with sin. But in the life to come, we're promised an absolute and an ultimate victory. Those are the 5 points that we're covering. Well, we've already covered 2 of them last week. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review on those. We will see improvement, a progressive maturing in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our actions, in our words. Sanctification is working throughout all of these different faculties. So this is the theater of our warfare, the arena. This is where the battle with sin takes place. Secondly, we looked at the cause of this warfare. Why is this battle happening? Well, because there are 2 principles at work within us. There is our total depravity, which means that we are corrupt, we are sinful in every faculty, just as we mentioned, our thoughts, our emotions, our speech, our behavior, in every faculty. We're not as sinful as we necessarily could be. That's not what total depravity is teaching. We don't sin to the extreme in every case. That's not what total depravity is teaching. But we're corrupt, and there's no spiritual good in us in any of our faculties. Well, here comes Christ. Here comes the Spirit. Here comes our salvation. And now we're washed and we're clean in every faculty of our person. And so there's 2 principles. Sin still dwells in us. Our total depravity is still with us. And the Spirit now dwells within us in every faculty. And these 2 principles are at war with each other. The sin and the Spirit. The flesh, our depravity, and the regenerate parts of our being, the regenerate parts of our souls. And so there's this irreconcilable war. Look at paragraph 2 again. This sanctification is throughout. It's in the whole man. Yet it's imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. We are still dealing with our total depravity. We are still corrupt in every faculty of our souls, every faculty of our persons. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and an irreconcilable war. There is a battle with sin, because there are these 2 principles that are in us, sin and the Spirit, and these 2 are not going to get along. They're never going to compromise with each other. Sin is always going to oppose the Spirit, and the Spirit is always going to oppose sin. And so there's these 2 principles. And so this drives us to a sense of our own helplessness, we saw. This is where Paul takes it in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am." He looks at himself. There's no good in him. The things that he wants to do, he can't do because he sees these 2 principles in him. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from sin?" He recognizes his powerlessness in this war against sin, and it drives him to Christ. And so he says, "I thank my Lord Jesus Christ. He will save me from this body of death." You see, we're reminded as we think about these two principles that are working within us that Christ has broken the power and the dominion of sin in our hearts, but he hasn't banished the presence of sin. And that's the important point that we want to take with us into today's lesson. Christ is sitting on the thrones of our hearts, and yet sin is still present in us. Okay, and so there's a war. And it's an irreconcilable war, and it's a continual warfare. It'll be a battle that we fight until the day that we die. We used to be only sinners, but we have a new identity in Christ. It used to be the case that only sin dwelt in us. There was no warfare. There was no battle with sin. We wanted to do sin. We were happy when we could sin. But now that we've been made new creatures in Christ, there's these two principles, and so there's this warfare. So these are the points that we covered last time, the arena of our warfare and the cause of this warfare. Well, today what we're going to focus our attention on then is the warfare itself, the engagement of this warfare. Look again at paragraph 2. At the very end, there's a whence ariseth this continual and irreconcilable war. We're going to look at the nature of this warfare, the engagement of this warfare, the flesh lusting against the spirit, that is our sin natures, our depravity, lusting against our renewed natures, against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So we want to talk about this lusting of these two desires, this engagement between these two parties that are occurring in our souls. And we're going to break this up into three different points. We're first of all going to look at the weapons of our warfare, or the equipment that we're going to take with us into this warfare. We're going to make a few points underneath that general heading. And then we're going to talk about the actual engagement itself. What is it like? What does it mean to stare sin in the face, as it were, and actually engage with sin? And we're going to talk about the methods of this warfare. And then we're going to talk about the goal of this warfare, or the zeal, the determination, and the diligence that's required in this warfare. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about the weapons or the equipment that we're going to take with us into this warfare. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages. We're going to be surveying the New Testament this afternoon in some ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is having to deal with the Corinthians, and you'll remember that the Corinthians had some trouble in their progressive sanctification. They were kind of a sinful people. They had a lot of problems. They had a lot of difficulties. Well, one of the difficulties that they had is that they had some false apostles in their midst. They had this tendency, this temptation to want to think that the power of Christianity, the power of the gospel, rested in the power of men. And so they would make the mistake of thinking that because Paul wasn't a powerful public speaker, that he had no power. They misidentified the source of Paul's true power, and there were some false apostles who had come into the church and were using this against Paul, and they were persuading the Corinthians into thinking that Paul wasn't a legitimate apostle. And so Paul's sort of having to deal with this, and so we pick up with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. And he's sort of mocking the Corinthians here because that was the claim that they were making. They were making this claim that Paul, when he wrote to them, when they read his letters, he sounded powerful. He sounded bold. But when he comes into their presence, he's humble. He's meek. He's not that great of a public speaker. He was half blind. He had some problems. He wasn't a very attractive fellow. And so Paul is now mocking them, saying, look, if you think that my power comes from my physical presence, if you think that there's a difference between what I'm writing to you and who I am in person, it's because you haven't read me properly. And so he's going to address this issue with them. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, though we are bodily, and we come before you, and we are with you in person, and I speak to you, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's not our battle, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. And those are not the weapons of our warfare. My ability, Paul is saying, to be able to speak boldly to you or to have this sort of skill or eloquence in public speaking is not the issue. That's not what is going to win the war against sin. Those are fleshly weapons. Those are fleshly means. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That is, we bring to bear our theology. Theology is the knowledge of God. That's what Paul is speaking about here. That's the weapon of his warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against theology, against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are equipped with theology, and we are equipped with the commandments of Christ. And we take every thought captive to obey those commandments, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so Paul lays down these two weapons that we will use in the war against sin: theology, or the knowledge of God, and the commandments of Christ. Look with me also in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is going to use a similar metaphor for this warfare that we have, this spiritual warfare against sin. He makes a couple of good points here. At this point, our weapons are two: theology and commandments. He's going to say something similar here, chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 10. He says to the Ephesians, now you have to remember the context here. Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about some very difficult things. He has been saying to them, husbands, you have to love your wives like Christ loves the church. Wives, you have to submit to your husbands like the church submits to Christ. Children, you must obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, you must raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And many other commandments. He's saying, bosses, you have to treat your employees fairly. Employees, you have to serve your bosses as if they were Christ himself. And now, if you can imagine for just a moment, as you're sitting here before me now, you're an Ephesian, and you're sitting before an Ephesian elder who's reading to you the letter of Paul, and you're saying to yourself, that sounds wonderful, but how in the world am I going to accomplish this? This is impossible. This is an impossible task. Paul is building off saying some pretty fantastic and amazing things earlier in the book about how we're elected by God before the foundations of the world, and how we're united to Christ and we're one with Him. And then he says in chapter 4, walk worthy of this calling to which you've been called. And you can imagine the Ephesians saying to themselves, oh, we could never do this. This is an impossible task. And so Paul is going to summarize what he's been saying to them here in verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. He sort of addresses this issue of how the Ephesians would have been so overwhelmed by these commandments and these instructions. Be strong in the Lord. And I want to spend some time on this point, because this is a point that's so easy to miss in progressive sanctification. I've touched on it before, but I want to spend some time with it now. We have a temptation to think that progressive sanctification is about making us stronger as individuals. That's our temptation. And even though we might know that that is not quite correct, we're always going to have that temptation. That temptation will continue to be with us until the day that we die. But we have to remember that as we do the work of progressive sanctification, we cannot attempt to do this in our own strength, and we're not meant to do it in our own strength. Okay, let me illustrate this for you, why this is a problem, right? In every other area of life, There's this movement, especially in modern American culture, there's this movement for independence. And let me illustrate this to you in the illustration of a child at home with his parents. Your parents, you have a child, Your goal with that child is to grow that child up. You want that child to mature because someday you want that child to get out of the house. You want your daughters married off. You want your sons with a job so that they can pay for their own food and their own housing. You want them independent. You want them standing on their own 2 feet, right? But that is not what's going on in progressive sanctification. God our Father isn't teaching us to be independent of Himself. Standing on our own 2 feet, that's not what's going on in progressive sanctification. In fact, what He's doing is teaching us more and more how much we depend upon Him. And He's drawing us back to Himself again and again and again and again. So that we call Him our strong tower, our shield, our buckler. He's our dwelling place from generation to generation. And we hide in Him and under the shadow of His wings. And we learn to be dependent upon Him with all that we are. That we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, there is no good in me. Who will save me from this body of death?" Okay, so it's very natural for us to think and to act and to behave in such a way that's consistent with the idea that somehow, as we make progress in sanctification, we're getting better at fighting sin. And that's not what's happening. The more mature we become in our sanctification, the better we are at recognizing how useless and weak and powerless we are in the battle against sin. And how we must return again and again and again to God for strength. And so that's what Paul is teaching the Ephesians here. He's saying, be strong. He's reminding them, don't you... I know I've laid these commandments upon you. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives in these magnificent ways. Right? You can never do it in your own strength. You're right, Ephesians. It's impossible. But be strong in the strength that God Himself supplies. Be active in these things, but don't rely on yourself to achieve them. And don't think that that's what God's will is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. So Paul is going to use this analogy of the armor of God in our war with sin, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what Paul is doing here is reminding us that our true enemy is sin. And sin has even found a stronghold in the angels, the fallen angels, the cosmic powers, the heavenly realms, so to speak, and Satan and all of his demonic forces. And in the battle against sin, sin is going to wage war against your soul with every force it can muster, which is certainly then going to include the cosmic powers, Satan himself. And so Paul is reminding the Ephesians that as they go to war with their sin and they seek to obey Christ, they are battling something that is far beyond their power or their ability. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. So although they're not doing it in their own strength, they're still active in this process. But they're active resting in the power that God supplies them in that activity. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And what I want you to notice here is that although Paul has sort of has this extended analogy of the armor of God, basically he's boiling these two things down to theology and the commandments of Christ, which we just looked at from 2 Corinthians. Those are our weapons. And so he says, put on the belt of truth, put on the belt of the knowledge of God, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the commandments of Christ, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The truth of the gospel, we must equip ourselves with the doctrines that speak about who Christ is and what He's done for us on the cross. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And there again, Paul is addressing our faith, the tenets that we believe in, and the exercise of our faith and holding on to what's true about God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Its teachings, its instructions, its doctrines, its commandments. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then Paul makes this other very helpful notice here. We're to take up these weapons of our warfare, not in our own strength, and we're to be diligent and constant in prayer. And again, that's the means by which we're going to be strengthened, not with our own strength, but with God's power. We're praying in the Spirit, and to pray in the Spirit here is to pray according to the commandments that have been given, and in a way that's consistent with the theology that we have been taught. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And I'm going to stop right there. And so Paul is saying, not only praying for yourself in this war against sin, but praying for each other. And praying for each other according to the theology that you have been instructed in, according to the Spirit. So the weapons of our warfare are theology and commandment. And we're not to wield them in our own strength, but in steadfast and persevering prayer. In prayer, relying on the strength that God Himself supplies. So then what I want to do now is talk about the use of these weapons and the engagement with sin using theology and the commandments that Christ has given us. Bring them to bear against the sin that wars against our soul. And what I want to do is I want to lay down the pattern that Paul gives us in the New Testament. So we're going to look at a couple of different places. We're going to start with Romans chapter 12. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And there's this sort of pattern that Paul lays down in teaching us to wield these weapons in the war against sin. He mentions it in many different places. I want to show them to you. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Right? That's what our warfare is all about, isn't it? This transformation. We have these two principles within us. We have our old total depravity, and we have this new regenerate man that's in us, this principle of the Holy Spirit. And we want to put off the old man and we want to put on the new man. And that language already, as I'm describing this to you, is the language that Paul is developing here. There's this transformation. We want to be more like Christ and less like what we used to be. Well, how are we going to accomplish this transformation? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, by steeping yourself, immersing yourself in theology, in what you have been taught, what is true about God, and what he has done. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the commandments and the instructions that God gives us, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is already beginning to lay down this pattern for utilizing these two weapons in this warfare by which we're being transformed from who we used to be to who we are in Christ. Well, look with me also then at Galatians. Paul continues to speak about this pattern in a little bit more detail. In Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, we've already laid down. Walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit means to be walking by the commandments and the doctrines that we've received. It means to be walking in the theology that we've been instructed in. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, and when Paul says flesh here, he's speaking about our total depravity, our sin natures, the sin that still dwells in us. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There's this lusting, our confession says, of these two natures against each other. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. What he wants to do, he finds that he doesn't do. What he doesn't want to do, that's what he's doing, because he finds no good thing in him. So, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, that is again, if you are being led by the theology that you have received, by the commandments that you have been taught, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he's speaking here about your regenerate nature. There's this desire in you to do the law. You're no longer under the law. When we were in our sins, the law was a slave master. It was telling us to do things we didn't want to do. Now we want to do what the law says. And he's sort of touching on that idea there. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is this aspect of us that must deny these things and say no to them and put them away. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of being led by the Spirit, the outcome of immersing ourselves in our theology and the instructions that Christ gives us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We can't command a person these things. It's the fruit of being led by the Spirit. It's the result of being instructed by Christ. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. They've put it to death with its passions and its desires. And again, we see these elements that Paul is dealing with. These weapons, theology and commandment, and putting them into practice. We're putting off who we used to be. And we're putting on who we now are. We're putting to death those old things. We're denying them. We're crucifying them. And then being steeped in the theology and the doctrines and the commandments, these things are yielding their fruit in time. Joy, peace, patience, and we're pursuing these things also. Look with me at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to read down through verse 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's their false understanding. It's their ignorance. It's their false doctrine that has led them astray, or that characterizes what is all wrong with them. He's saying you must no longer walk as who you used to be, is what he's saying when he says Gentiles, you and your pagan sinful nature. They are darkened in their understanding. They don't have a sound theology. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Right? So in our sin natures, there's sort of this anti-weaponry, right? If our weapons as Christians are the theology and the commandments of Christ, now you see the Gentiles are wielding a false theology and this desire to practice impurity, a disobedience and ignorance. But that's not the way that you learned Christ, Paul says. And again, he's putting their attention back on what they've learned. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here we see this pattern laid out for us in full effect. We're to be putting off our ignorance and we're to be putting off our disobedience, denying these things. And in their place, we're to be renewed in sound theology and in the commandments of Christ. And in so doing, we're putting on our new self. And this will yield the fruits of holiness and of righteousness, a renewed image of God in us. This is the practice or the engagement of the war with sin. So look with me then finally at Colossians chapter 3. We've sort of laid down that pattern that Paul has been working off of. He works off of it throughout the New Testament. Peter also deals with it. We're not going to look at Peter this afternoon. Now, Paul, in the New Testament, here in Colossians chapter 3, probably deals with this pattern in the most detail. So we're going to spend some time in Colossians chapter 3. This is the engagement that we have with sin, right? This warfare that we're fighting with these weapons of theology and the commandments of Christ. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Paul is going to begin is we must remember our definitive sanctification. We must remember this objective work of Christ by which we have been made new creatures in Christ. This regenerating work. Everything is going to be based off of this core principle, this core idea that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We are no longer who we once were. We are now who Christ is. That's why Paul says, I died with Christ. I've been crucified with Him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. We have new identities in Jesus Christ, and Paul is going to play off of this very heavily. Christ is now sitting on the thrones of our heart. He's sitting at the right hand of His Father with all authority and with all power. He's broken the dominion of sin, although He hasn't banished its presence. He's the one who rules and reigns in our hearts. We're something new. We're not what we used to be. There's a new master in town. There's been a change of regime. Right? There used to be, and you're going to have to pardon me on this, there used to be an Obama sitting in our hearts, but things have changed. There's now a Trump sitting on our hearts. Now, I'm not saying, no. I laughed as I thought about this illustration. Don't get me wrong. I'm not identifying either Obama or Trump with the old or the new man. So I'm just saying, I'm illustrating to you that there's been a change in dominion. There's been a change in power. And it's a radical change. These forces are opposed to one another as radically as you could possibly imagine. And it's like that. But this change has occurred. And we could carry the analogy further, I suppose. There's still protest in our hearts, right? I mean, The presence of sin is still with us, but the dominion of sin has been broken. Christ is at the Father's right hand. He's sitting on our hearts. He's implanted in us a new principle of holiness and the power of His Holy Spirit. We're new creatures in Christ, and that's what Paul is now drawing on so strongly in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, he's reminding us again of our baptism. We died with Christ. We were baptized with Him into His death. We have been resurrected with Him to newness of life. We died to sin. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind on the things of your new nature, not on the things of your old nature. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives within you, Paul would have said. When Christ who is your life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And Paul is sort of touching on this idea of our ultimate or final hope that we always want to keep in front of us. So it's very important in the engagement with sin that we remember this idea that we have to stay rooted in our definitive sanctification. We are new creatures in Christ. We're identified as something different. We're no longer guilty in our sins. We've been declared righteous. We're something new. Right? We're no longer destined for death. We're destined for life. We're something new. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 5. Put therefore to death what is earthly in you. This follows the same pattern Paul has been speaking about so far in this transforming work. We're putting off or we're putting away the old man. We put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, brothers, we are something new. We used to be identified with these things. It was who we were. We were sinners. That's all we were. We were sexually immoral. But no longer. Not in Christ. That's not who we are. That's not what defines us. We used to be impure, but no longer. We used to be driven by our emotions, passionate. No longer. We're something new. We're something different. We used to be covetous and idolaters, but no more. Now we're worshipers of the living God. You see, that's the point that Paul is making here. Our identity has changed. Therefore, live consistent with who you are. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. You must simply deny them. You must say no to these things. It's that simple and it's that difficult. You must deny them. You must say no. When your sin rears its ugly head, the war with sin is a matter of bringing your theology and the commandments of Christ to bear to say no. Now, the unregenerate don't have that power, nor do they have that desire. We have that desire, and in the power of Christ and the strength He supplies, we have the power to say no, to deny ourselves, to deny this old man. Well, he goes on in verse 8, but now you must put them all away, and he just gives us another list of things: anger, outburst of anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. That's what used to identify us. That's no longer who we are. We used to be liars. We're no longer liars. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Again, we see there theology being brought to bear after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And again, he's touching again on the idea, we're something new, our identity has changed. We're no longer identified by who we are outwardly. We're no longer identified by our sin. We're no longer identified by our gender. We're identified by Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in putting these things off, but I'm going to talk about that at another time. The point is that Christ rules in our hearts. And we can look sin in the face and we can say, no, that's not who I am. I'm something more than this. I'm something better than this. I've set my mind on things above where Christ is. And again, that's not going to be a perfect fight. It's going to be a hard fight. And at best in this life, we're only going to get partial victories. But nevertheless, that's the engagement. That's what we're to be active in doing, saying no to sin with the power that Christ supplies. Verse 12, he looks at the other side of this coin. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and here's all the theology being brought to bear, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I would really love to spend some time talking about each of those things, but that's not our purpose here. Our purpose here is to understand this warfare that we're engaged in. And so with all this theology and the instructions of Christ, we're going to bring them to bear also in putting on Christ Himself, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. You see, this is our new identity. We used to be unforgiving. Now we're forgiving. We used to be unable to bear with others. Now we're bearing with others. We're full of humility and meekness and patience, and we're seeking these things. We're seeking these things, and it's a progressive activity, which means that it comes in starts and stops, and it is something that grows in degrees according to God's design in each of our lives. Verse 13, bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. One of the best weapons, positive weapons, or let me say, one of the most positive methods that you can use in the war against sin is thankfulness. Put on thankfulness. Put on thankfulness. Paul's going to repeat thankfulness three different times in the next verses. When we fight with sin, we have to be thankful for the providence that God has given us in our life. We have to be thankful
for that person that we're having trouble bearing with. We have to be thankful. We have to be thankful. We have to be thankful. It is so useful in the war against sin. I cannot emphasize that to you enough. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. There's thankfulness again. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is in His power and in His authority, in His name. Giving thanks to God through the Father through Him. There's our third mention of thanks. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Very, very useful in the war against sin. What Paul is describing here in these final verses is corporate worship. And we're putting on meekness and kindness, and we're putting on Sabbath keeping. Well, you see, what Paul is saying here then is in the power of Christ, we're putting off the old man. We're saying no, we're denying it. Not with our power, not with our strength, but with the strength that God supplies, with the authority of Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, who sits on the throne of our hearts. And we're replacing those things that we're denying with these positive instructions, meekness, humility, letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. And we're doing this with these weapons of theology and the commandments of Jesus Christ. So this is a war. It's an all-out war. Two principles within us, and there is no compromise between them. So number three, let me talk about the goal of this warfare. The goal of the war with sin is total annihilation of the enemy. That's the goal. There is to be no peace. There is to be no compromise. There's no treaty with sin. The goal is absolute destruction. That is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. We're to put sin to death in every faculty of our person. This is what we're pursuing. In our thoughts, in our emotions, in our speech, in our actions, in our behaviors. So that there's to be this zeal and this determination and this diligence in the fight against sin. Total annihilation. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And we have this extremity of how far we are to go in the war against sin, illustrated to us by Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. It's a passage that you'll be familiar with. Chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now you have to remember that Jesus is not teaching mutilation. He's not teaching you that in the war with sin, you need to tear out your eyes if you have lust for a member of the opposite sex or for another person. That's not what he's teaching clearly, right? Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not going to help if you tear out your eyes. You can tear out both your eyes. You're still going to lust after another person in your heart. And so that's not what Jesus is teaching. But what he is doing here is he's illustrating to us the zeal, the determination, the diligence, the extreme measures to which we must go in the war against sin. That the goal here is total annihilation of the enemy. And we cannot be content with anything short of that. If we have outbursts of anger, we must put that anger to death. It's not okay just to weaken it so much. Right? We need to root it out. As if we were tearing out our own eye or cutting off our right hand, which is what he says in verse 30. He says the same thing. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If we have impurity in our hearts, we must root it out. Whatever sin it might be, there must be this zeal and this determination. Now, I want to illustrate this for you a different way. I want to really drive home this point. The goal in the war with sin is total annihilation. It's the death of the enemy. It's the death of sin. I want you to think of the illustration of the land of Canaan for a moment. Okay, let me speak to you in the most radical terms I can imagine to sort of shock you into making the point. that I'm making now. If sin was a people group in your heart, right, your goal would be genocide. It would be to purge it completely, utterly, erase it from human memory. That would be your task, your goal. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament, in the land of Canaan. And so for just a moment, imagine that your heart, your soul, all that you are, body, mind, and spirit, is the land of Canaan. It's a kind of land of Canaan. And there's sin that dwells there. The Canaanites who live there, there's a number of tribes. I'm going to have you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can turn there now if you'd like. We're going to look at this for a little bit. The land of Canaan, there's these tribes that lived in the land of Canaan. They had made themselves so abominable in the sight of God through their idolatries and through their sexual immorality and through their sins that God had raised up Israel to enter into the land of Canaan and wipe those people out completely, to destroy them utterly. Your soul is like a little land of Canaan. And by birth, by nature, there's these terrible tribes. There's all kinds of idolatry and sin living in the land, implanted in your soul, dwelling there, and you're having a good time with those tribes in your soul. And then what God does is He comes in with an invading army, as it were, who brings with it the commandments of God and the knowledge of the true and the living God. And that invading army's job is to completely and utterly wipe out what's in the land and to purify it and to cleanse it. There's this kind of analogy. These things that are in the Old Testament are written for our benefit. So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'll sort of dwell here for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That is, you are to offer them up as a sacrifice. They are to be like a burnt offering. And you're going to burn them until there's nothing but ash left. You are not to take any prisoners. You are to have no mercy, God says. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Right, this is the attitude that we're to have in the fight with sin. You shall not intermarry with them. You're not to sort of play with them or flirt with them before you destroy them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. They would make you idolaters, God is saying. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. Now those are some tough words, but what He's saying to Israel is, look, if you go into the land of Canaan and you begin to sin like they do, and I brought you into the land of Canaan to destroy those sins, to purge those sins away, what do you think I'm going to do to you? And He would destroy you quickly. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their images with fire. This is the attitude that we're to have with the sin that's in our lives, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our affections, in our emotions, in our speech, in our deeds, in our behaviors, in our habits, the whole man. We're to purge it completely, to eradicate it, to annihilate it. And you'll remember what happened to Israel by way of analogy. Taking this analogy maybe a little bit further, you remember that Israel went into the land and they didn't always do what God said. And so they let the Girgashites go just a little bit. They made a covenant with this tribe or that tribe. Or they did not devote to complete destruction this kingdom or that kingdom. And you remember that God left those kingdoms there as a thorn in the side of Israel. And they were there until the day that Israel was taken into judgment. They were there as a thorn, and they were there to test Israel to see whether they would love the Lord their God. Now we have to be careful because God wasn't being cruel with them. But what He was doing is using their sin for their benefit and their ultimate gain. The fact that they had not obeyed him and not totally annihilated those sins meant that those nations were still with them. And so then those nations were always a test of Israel's faithfulness. And so it is with us. We have our own little lands of Canaan in our hearts. Our souls can be thought of as a land of Canaan. And there is corruption that is there. And in the gospel, God has come in with the light of the truth of who he is and what he's done for us in his Son. And with the commandments and the instructions of his Son has come marching into our lives. And there is this war that is now going on to purge these sins away. And when we let them go, when we're not diligent, they remain there and they take root there and they remain as thorns in our side. And this is our reality. This is true for every one of us. The fight with sin in this life is never over. It's never complete. It's never perfect. It will be in the life to come. We have to keep that hope with us. But we also can never forget this reality. As fierce as this war is with sin, as fierce and as difficult as it is, we must remember that it's not going to end. We can't become slack in it, but it's not going to be perfect in this life. It's always going to have imperfections with it. And it is a fierce battle, brothers. I want you to remember that the God who has invaded our hearts, the God who has loved us, who has given us grace in the gospel, is a fierce God. This is something I want you to pick up from this analogy of Canaanites as well. Our God is sovereign, which means he has all authority. He's powerful, he's strong, and he is fierce. Again and again and again and again, the Bible reminds us what kind of king God is. And he's almighty. The Christ who now rules in our heart is a fierce king. The scriptures, they paint this picture for us so many different times, so many different ways. You can't count them all. He is a man of war, the Bible says. In the Old Testament, the Lord is a man of war, is what Moses said. Jeremiah said he is a dread warrior. He is the king of an everlasting kingdom that will never come to an end. In the New Testament, we see that he is a king who sits on a white horse and he has many crowns. And his garments are soaked in the blood of his enemies. He is a fierce king. He's a take-no-prisoners kind of king. In the Old Testament, again, we see that his enemies, a messianic psalm, his enemies come crawling to him, begging him for mercy. He has in his hand a rod of iron by which he's dashing the nations to pieces. This is our king. This is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the one who is enthroned in our hearts. And so in our war, in our battle with sin, we must be fierce. Our God is a gracious God, and he is kind, and he is compassionate, and he is good. But as good as he is, so he is powerful. And as kind as he is, so is he sovereign. And as good and loving as he is, so he is jealous. And we must have this same attitude in our war with sin. We must be like him in the battle with sin. Having said that, then, I want to remind you of the first point that we made. The first point that we made is that we are to fight sin in the whole man. Right? Body, mind, and soul. The arena of our warfare is our being, our souls, our persons. We're to be fierce with sin in our hearts, pardon me, in our own souls. Our war with sin does not occur in society, and it does not occur in one another. I'm not at war with your sin. And you're not at war with my sin, and I'm not at war with the sin in society. If I want to purge the sin that's in society, there's a certain place for that to a certain extent in the civil magistrate. We'll talk about that more when we get to it in the confession. Law. Police work. Lawyer work. Politics and so on. And I'm not at war with the sin that's in my wife's heart. Right? That's not where I'm fighting sin. you can see the kind of mess that would make if I thought that I was at war in her life or in her soul. I'm at war with this kind of fierceness, with this kind of zeal in the arena of my warfare, which is my thoughts, my tongue, my actions, my emotions, my whole man. And so are you. If you want to help your brother or your sister, if you want to help your wife or your husband in the war with sin, if you want to help your society in the war with sin, here's what you can do. You can show them all the compassion and the graces of the New Testament. You can show them forgiveness. You can bear long with them. You can show them mercy. That's what's going to help them. But you can't root out their sin. That's not the battle that's yours. The battle that's yours is the war with sin raging in your own heart. And so with all the fierceness of Christ, go to war with the sin that's in your own soul. So the weapons of our warfare are theology and the commandments of Christ. We bring them to bear, not in our own strength, but in the strength that Christ provides, which we are constantly retrieving through prayer, again and again and again. We're being constant in prayer. The methods of this warfare is we're saying no to the sin that's in our hearts, and we're being transformed with this theology and these commandments to put on the new man, to put on Christ himself. And we're doing this with all zeal and with all determination, with a goal that is nothing short of the total annihilation of sin. However, as I've stated to you already, this is not a perfect warfare. This is not a perfect battle. And so we don't have time this afternoon, but where I want to go to next is what happens when we sin. How are we to think about that? And what do we do when it happens? Because it's going to happen. Every battle you have with sin in this life is at best a partial victory. So you're going to walk away either having lost that particular battle or having only gained a partial victory. You're going to walk away with battle scars, so to speak, using the analogy. We're going to be wounded. How do we deal with failure in the war against sin? How are we to think about it, right? There's some really serious questions that are raised. If we say that Christ reigns in our heart and he's broken the power of sin, but its presence is still with us, that leaves some serious questions if we're careful in asking them reverentially. And we want to deal with those questions. And then what do we do when it happens? And that's what we're going to pick up next week. And just not to leave you in suspense, the basic bottom line answer is that the reason why we still have sin in our lives and the reason why we still sin and the reason why our victories are only partial victories, it's not a very satisfactory answer in a human way, but it's the best answer I can give you, is that God knows what's best for us even when we don't understand. So I don't want to leave you hanging on that point, but we're going to explore that in detail. It's a serious question. I think it'll be helpful for us to explore our confession, in fact. It has a chapter that will give us some answers, some paragraphs that will give us some answers to that question very helpfully.